Chapter 12 of Matthew, conflicts that Jesus has with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are upset because Jesus' disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath day. They're picking heads of grain and eating them. And the root of their complaint is in the law of the Sabbath day, that no work is to be done on the Sabbath. But the background on this is that though it was a law that you're not to work on the Sabbath day, they added their oral traditions to the law. And so they made the Sabbath day, which was meant to be a blessing for Israel, into a burden by causing them to virtually be able to do nothing. And isn't it a blessing to take a day off once in a while? And so God had given them the Sabbath day so that they didn't become workaholics, so that they didn't run their servants into the ground, because they were once slaves in Egypt. And so you're going to take one day off every week, and it would be a day where they would focus upon the Lord and get their minds off of work and onto the Lord. And so let's go ahead and jump right into chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, again, to them, what was not lawful was to work. And again, that is rooted in the law. Exodus chapter 31, verse 15, it says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." So it's a serious law. They weren't to do any work. But what were the disciples doing? I mean, what is work? Work is when we get up in the morning and we go out and labor and we come home at night. What they were doing is they were walking by a grain field or through a grain field, and they grabbed some of the grain because they were hungry. Now, this was not their own grain field. In fact, in the law, you were allowed to do that. Do you ever have a neighbor in your neighborhood that had an orange tree and you wanted to just go over and pick one and have one? Or, you know, there was a provision for that in the law. If you're traveling from place to place and you become hungry, you could go into your neighbor's field and you could take some of the grain and eat it. You just couldn't take a big bag and get a lot for the next few days or something. So this is all they were doing, but the Pharisees are upset because, again, according to their oral traditions that they added to the law, the disciples were breaking the law. So as the years went by from the days of Moses and receiving the law, they added all of these extra details on top of it. As an example, this is out of David Guzik's commentary. And by the way, those oral traditions are recorded by the rabbis in the Mishnah and the Talmud. But this is from David Guzik's commentary. "On the Sabbath, one was forbidden to tie a knot." So this is one of their many laws that they couldn't do. You couldn't tie a knot. Why? Well, because that's work. You're tying a knot. You're doing some kind of work. But listen on. "On the Sabbath, one was forbidden to tie a knot, except a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. So, if a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, one could not tie a rope to the bucket, but a woman could tie her girdle to the bucket and then to the rope." And thus you can get. And it's funny to us, but this was real. This is what they were doing. They had taken what was meant to be a blessing and they had turned it into a burden. And so you can see the idea in their mind and them reprimanding here Jesus and his disciples. But look at Jesus' response in verse 3. "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests.'" Now, what he's referencing is a passage back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David was on the run from King Saul. King Saul wanted to kill David because he was so jealous of him. And so David was on the run. He went to Nob, where the priests were, and he and his men, the few men that were with him, were hungry. And so they asked the priest for bread. And the priest said, "The only bread that we have is the bread that's been removed from the table of showbread." In the tabernacle, we talked about passing through the holy place and coming to the Holy of Holies. Well, in the holy place, also known as the sanctuary, there was the candelabra, there was the altar of incense, and there was the table of showbread. And every week there would be 12 fresh loaves that were placed on the table. Well, when the Sabbath day came, they would remove the old loaves. And what they were to do with the bread is the priests alone were the ones that could eat it because it was sacred bread. It had been in the holy place. And so what the high priest is saying to David is the only bread that we have is the bread that we've taken from the table of showbread. And he said to David, if you and your men are ceremonially clean, you can go ahead and eat it. You see what they were doing? They were going outside of the regulation to meet the human need. Okay, because God had given a wise, logical law. This has been bread that's been in the holy place. Don't just go sell it in the marketplace. It's for the priest to eat. But here's David and his men. There's a genuine need there. And so you see the human need, I guess you might say, overriding the religious regulation that was in place here. And so Jesus brings that up. Now, again, as I mentioned, in Matthew's gospel, we have a lot of the same information in Mark's gospel and also Luke's gospel. And over in Mark's gospel, we get an interesting detail when Jesus responds to the Pharisees. Don't you remember what David did? How he went and he ate some of the bread that it wasn't lawful for them to eat. In Matthew 2:25-26, Jesus' response was, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. The extra detail that I've underlined here is that it was in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. The interesting thing about that is if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, you find that Abiathar is not the high priest, but Ahimelech is the high priest. And so you look at that and you go, oh, is that a contradiction there? Did Jesus not know his history, that Ahimelech was the one that David was talking to? No, he knew the history, but this is the rest of the story. When Ahimelech, the high priest, gave David and his men the bread, there was one of Saul's men that were there, Doeg, the Edomite. And Doeg went and told King Saul that the priests helped out David and his men. So Saul called for Ahimelech and his household, 85 priests total, and had them all put to death because they helped out David. Killed the priests of the Lord. The only one who escaped was Abiathar. And Abiathar went to David and told David what had taken place. And David made Abiathar then the high priest. So notice how it's worded here. It's in the days of Abiathar. So this, I think, would not only lay a precedent while it's okay for Jesus' disciples to eat, but maybe bring to mind to the Pharisees that there was once a time where King Saul wanted to put to death David and also put to death all of the Lord's priests, and you're acting the same way because you're coming against the son of David. And you're coming against the disciples of David, or the disciples of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? How it's a subtle thing there that at first you could go, oh, he's got it wrong. But no, I think he's trying to subtly pull something out to the Pharisees and show them their heart. That's what I see as I go through this entire chapter. As the Pharisees are coming into conflict with Jesus, we find that they are passionate about the law, but it's the letter of the law. They're missing the very heart of what God had intended. When we read through the Bible, sometimes just a distant look at the Bible, we think that, wow, this seems really hard. If you work on the Sabbath day, you're going to be put to death. It seems really hard. It seems really judgmental. But when you really look into the God of the Old Testament, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a God who is merciful, who is gracious, who is long-suffering, and yet he is holy. And so with the Pharisees, they came across with just this judgmental side. And Jesus is pointing out, you're missing the very heart of God through all of this, the human need that is in place here. So again, he goes on to another example in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So if no work is to be done on the Sabbath day, what about the priests? This is kind of one of their busiest days where they're offering the animal sacrifices. It's kind of like if you refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. I mean, the pastors probably work the most, or it's probably the only day of the week they work, right, is on Sunday. see, I get to do that joke this time, all right? Usually it's coming at me. But anyway, it's the work that God had called them to do. And yet Jesus says here, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And the greater one is Jesus. The temple, was it great? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because God's presence was there in a very unique way. Do you remember in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, also in the temple, there was the cloud that was God's presence. The old rabbis referred to that as the Shekinah. You ever hear that word before? The Shekinah glory cloud of God. And it's God's presence in a very unique way. And yet Jesus is saying there's one greater than the temple that's here. And who is that? That's Jesus. Why? Because this is God coming to his people in, again, a very unique way in the person of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, he speaks of the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means to dwell in a tabernacle. So here is God tabernacling with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, the conflict that the Pharisees have, their rebuke of Jesus and his disciples, and yet Jesus is saying, don't miss the heart of the law that's here. In verse 7, he said, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. If you really knew, talking to the Pharisees, if you really knew, addressing the religious leaders, those who were to be representing God, if you really knew what this means, quoting from the prophet Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What's the heart of God? He desires mercy, compassion upon his people, not just to run through the sacrificial system, the religious ordinances that God had set up. Now, did God want them to do that, the sacrificial system? Absolutely. You see, as we look at this, we're trying to look at who God is and what he's like. Is he merciful? Is he compassionate? Yes. Is he seeking to meet human needs? Yes. Is he holy? Has he given us his standards? Yes. We don't want to do away with his standards and just go, well, God is love and he's okay with everything. But we don't want to do away with love either, do we? We want to be holy as he is holy and yet still have hearts of love and compassion for others. That's the whole picture of who God is. He is holy. And he's also love. And I think Jesus is trying to point the Pharisees, who are only focusing on the legal aspect of following God, bring them to the love side, a relationship. The Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. As Jesus said in Mark's gospel, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God didn't create men so they could obey the Sabbath day regulations. But he created the Sabbath, a day of rest, because he cares for man. And he wants man to have a break and a time to focus upon him. Now, another instance in verse 9. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? The they, again, are the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Mark and Luke's gospel tell us specifically that this, again, is a Sabbath day. Kind of obvious because Jesus is going into the synagogue. But again, it's a Sabbath day. And again, in their mind, you cannot work on the Sabbath. And if you healed somebody, you're doing the work of a doctor. And you can't do that because you don't work on the Sabbath day. In fact, if somebody was hurt so bad, you could only stop. Let's say I've got a big gash in my arm. The only thing you could do, according to their tradition, is put a tourniquet on it. You can't do anything to advance the healing because that would be work. It's crazy, I know. But there's this man with the withered hand. And you think they're asking out of a real interest? Is it okay? I mean, we'd like to help him. Is it okay to heal this man? No, they want to accuse him. They want to try and trap him. You're a Sabbath breaker. And again, what's the penalty for breaking the Sabbath? It was death. Yeah. So this is a serious conflict that they're having. And so again, a man with a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And I think the reverse would be true as well. If you have the capacity to do good and you don't do it, it would be wrong. It would be sin. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now, this guy's probably thrilled. Now, a withered hand, to what degree that is, I don't know, but it would be hard to function with a withered hand. He's probably thrilled. The people who know him are probably thrilled. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Can you see the heart of the religious leaders of that time? The religious leaders, you broke the Sabbath. We want to go and figure out how we can plot to kill you. Not rejoicing that he's done a good work and he's healed this man, probably put him back to work, because now he can use his hand again. So again, what is the heart of God as we go through the scriptures? Does he have standards? Yeah, he does have standards. But what is his heart towards his creation? It's a heart of mercy. In Micah 6:8, a great verse, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To do justly, to be fair, to do the right thing, but to love mercy, to be compassionate towards other people, and to walk in humility with God, not in pride, but in humility. I love the fact that we can be passionate about the Word of God and want to live for the Lord. That's how we ought to be. But I really think we ought to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees that we read about in the New Testament, where we're so passionate about keeping the letter of the law that we miss the very spirit of the law. And so I think maybe in our congregation, that's what we have to be careful of the most, because we're passionate about the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and he's given it to us as our foundation for what we believe and how we live our lives. Say amen? Okay, and so when we see a watering down of that, we tend to get quite passionate and go, hey, that's not right. We got to make sure that love and mercy are still there and are pouring through as we communicate the gospel to a needy world. Because we're in a day where people are wanting to be accepting of everything that's going on and then look to God and go, well, God is a God of love. Well, that's true. He is a God of love, but he's also a holy God. And we have to have the balance. We have to accurately communicate who God is. And I'll be talking more about that as we make our way through. In verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Is that powerful or what? First of all, he doesn't enter into this major battle with the Pharisees. They want to plot to kill him. He withdraws. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. There would be a time where he would be delivered over and he would be crucified for the sin of the world. But this was not that time. So he withdrew. The multitudes are coming after him and he heals all of them. That is, oh man, when you think about what, you know, I've got a little bit of a cough. Can you heal? No, I think it's people who are blind, people who have leprosy, people who have withered hands. And he is bringing restoration to humanity. That's awesome, isn't it? That's Jesus. That's what he's doing. But then we read, yet he warned them not to make him known. Now, I've often commented on this and said, when he heals the leper, don't go and tell anybody, but go to the priest and show yourself as a testimony to them. And then the leper goes and he tells everybody he can see, you know. And I've often made the comment that maybe Jesus did that because he didn't want just a ton of people coming around for a healing crusade. He was on a mission to preach the gospel. And I think that maybe that's part of it. But here we find out that it was because he was fulfilling prophecy, that this is the kind of Messiah that would come. Not one who was having the big, you know, mega arena crusades, but one who was coming to the individual and touching the individual's life. Yet he warned them not to make him known, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." So this is a prophecy of him coming. He's not going to get into this big argument with the Pharisees. Okay, it's not going to be a big shouting match. "I'm right, you're wrong." This is the prophecy that he's coming. He's coming as the humble servant of the Lord. By the way, again, take a close look at this in Isaiah 42. We're still in Matthew 12, but a quotation from Isaiah 42. Again, verse 18, "Behold, my servant." Well, the servant, it's talking about Jesus, okay? But who's speaking here? "Behold, my servant." It's the Father, right? It's God the Father speaking. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." It sounds a lot like the baptism, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." It's something we kind of just move right by, but notice that you've got right here in these verses, you've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Spirit. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? When you think of the triune nature of God. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Verse 20, continuing with the quotation from Isaiah, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." They would use reeds as walking sticks, but it's kind of like a straw. If you bend a straw, it's pretty much worthless. You're just going to be sucking air. So if you bend bruise a reed, you can't really lean on it. So it's basically worthless, but a bruised reed, rather than breaking it and throwing it away, he's not going to do that. What would he do? I think the implication is he would mend it. As I read through this passage, I think of myself as the bruised reed, the one who's not accomplishing the purpose for which he was called, you know? And rather than Jesus coming in my failures and saying, "I'm done with you," throw you to the side, he brings restoration and he mends to put back together. Smoking flax. Flax was used as the wick in their oil lamps, and it would come down toward the bottom and it would just smoke and fill up the room. And what is smoke in a room but an irritation, an irritant? And isn't that how our lives can become sometimes when we're not fulfilling the purpose that God has for us, that we're an irritation to other people? And rather than snuffing us out, what does he do? I think the implication is he fans us into flame. "I'm not done with you. Yeah, you're falling by the wayside here, but I'm going to restore you. I'm going to fan you into flame so that you can burn brightly, so that you can fulfill what I've created you for." So when he comes, he is coming not as one that's debating with the religious leaders, but one who is coming forth as a servant of the Lord under the power of the Holy Spirit, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. Gentiles mentioned two times in this prophecy concerning the Messiah, so that the Savior of the world was coming not just for the children of Israel, but for the entire world. Another incident, verse 22, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" What do they mean by that? Could this be the son of David? Well, remember, they're expecting a deliverer to come. Remember John the Baptist when he sent his disciples. John's in prison. He sends his disciples back. "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" They were expecting one to come who would bring deliverance. And that coming one, that deliverer, and by the way, that deliverer was promised way back in the third chapter of Genesis. You have God creating the heavens and the earth. You've got him creating Adam and Eve, but then you have sin entering the world because of Adam and Eve's poor choice. And immediately God brings a promise that "I'm going to bring someone who can deliver you, the seed of the woman," in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But on throughout the scriptures, you find Shiloh, Genesis 49:10, we talked about last week. And you talked about the ruler, the shepherd that would come from Bethlehem. But here, the son of David, that's actually a reference back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a promise that God gave to David, that the Messiah, the deliverer, would come forth from him. It would be one of his descendants according to his humanity. Now, David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, and God spoke to him, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, and said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, the immediate partial fulfillment would be David's son Solomon, who would build the temple. But the greater fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this, would be the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his humanity. Remember Matthew chapter 1, he's virgin born. His father is God. His mother is Mary, who is a descendant of King David. And so, could this be the son of David, the one who will come and who will rule forever? Why is the crowd so excited? Well, because this demon-possessed, blind and mute man has been healed. And again, verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Who said that? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones who were the representatives of God. And so the multitudes, wow, could this be God's Messiah? The religious leaders, this guy's from the devil. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub. That actually goes back into the Old Testament. Beelzebub, a Philistine deity, the god of Ekron. It means Lord of the Flies. I don't know why, but you know, it's a title for Satan. He's coming under the power of Satan and doing these things. So you have the multitudes going, could this be God's man? And you have the religious leaders going, no, this is Satan's man that's here. And this segues in, again, to probably one of the most potent conflicts that we read about between the Pharisees and Jesus. Because the Pharisees aren't just opposed to the actions, now they're opposed to the person himself. You are of the devil. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." If the power that he's working with is of Satan and he's healing a guy who's demon-possessed, it's Satan fighting against Satan. And, you know, he's not going to find victory that way. But again, verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," back to the prophecy, Matthew 12, 18, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him." The Holy Spirit of God empowering Jesus to do the miraculous, the Pharisees attributing that power to be Satan as opposed to being the very Spirit of God. And then he continues, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house?" This is what Jesus was doing. He was binding the strong man. He was binding Satan in his own domain and setting the captives free. Verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Are the Pharisees with him? No. If you're not with me, you are against me. And so you've got the multitudes that are drawing near. Wow, this could be God's Savior, God's Messiah. And you have the religious leaders that are adamantly opposed to Jesus. Verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." Let's stop for just a second. The blasphemy against the Spirit. Back to verse 28. "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." They were attributing the power to Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Satan himself. So this is the blasphemy attributing the power, the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. But notice here, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, referring to himself, speaking against Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is referred to as the unpardonable sin. Have you ever heard of that before? And I think everybody who's a believer, or maybe who has been a believer and then maybe turned their back on God, is afraid that maybe they've committed the unpardonable sin, or they might commit the unpardonable sin. And you don't want to do that, do you? I mean, you wouldn't want to do something that you could never be forgiven of. And we look at the unpardonable sin as a single act. I had somebody come to me one day and he goes, you know, I just want to know if I committed the unpardonable sin or not. When I was a kid, I grew up in a Pentecostal home, and we'd be at church and we'd make fun of the people speaking in tongues, you know, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the unpardonable sin? We tend to think of the unpardonable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as a single act, something that we did in time. But in reality, what it is it's more a condition that a person is in. What do you think of the Pharisees? You think they're in a position to get saved at this point? I mean, if they were to drop dead right here at this point, you think they'd go to heaven, or do you think they would go to hell? They don't believe in Jesus, do they? Okay, and that's the criteria to be able to go to heaven. So they are in the state of committing the unpardonable sin. And this is actually, it sounds very simple. The reality is they are rejecting what Jesus is doing by the Spirit of God. And as long as they're in the state of rejecting that, and the Spirit of God is what? He is sent to draw all people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world. When you became a Christian, I might ask you, you know, when you became a Christian, what did you do? Well, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. I finally came to a point where I asked him to forgive me. But in reality, what's happening is God's Spirit is working inside of you and convicting you that you need a Savior, that you're going to face God one day. In fact, in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, it says, and when he, referring to the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit sent into this world to convict us. I am so glad he did that work in my life, because in my life, God used the tool of my brother, but it was the Holy Spirit that was bearing witness in my heart, knowing that I was going to stand before God one day and I was going to be accountable for the sin in my life. And I needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ before I got to that day of judgment. And so to resist, and this is the idea, what is the unpardonable sin? To resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when you're resisting that, you're resisting your only avenue to salvation. So if you're worried that you've committed the unpardonable sin, the answer would be no. That's a sign that you haven't. It's not a single thing that you do. It's a state that you're in. Does that make sense? And this is the vast majority of Bible commentators hold this view, by the way. So the Pharisees, simply put, they're in a position where they, what are they trying to do? We're trying to live for God. They're trying to be pious, godly leaders, and yet they're completely rejecting what God is doing through his Son by the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, you don't have any forgiveness, not in this life or the one to come. And I think the addendum would be, unless you turn it around, unless you change your ways and come and receive what God is doing through his Son. Does that make sense? Okay. He goes on to say, to them, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. You're acting like a beautiful, godly tree, but the fruit that's coming forth is no good. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The very fruit of their life, the things that they were saying. He cast out demons by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. The very fruit was a testimony to what was in their heart, that their lives were not right with God. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Oh, well, what kind of sign? Maybe casting a demon out of somebody so you can attribute the power to Satan? Do you think they're really looking for a genuine sign? We want to believe. Just show us something a little more powerful. No, I don't think so. I think, again, it's this battle between the two that is escalating to a point for the Pharisees really of no return. But he answered, verse 39, and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The simple explanation is the sign's going to be the resurrection. You want to see a miracle? Well, then, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, will be killed, will be put in the grave, but 3 days later will rise again from the dead. And notice, in order to have the resurrection, you have to have the death. And who's going to deliver him up to be crucified? But the religious leaders. Isn't that something? This is the sign. But look at what you're going to do. Now, as an aside, Jesus mentions Jonah. He mentions some of the people that we can tend to be, oh, let me just put it this way, sometimes a little intimidated, maybe a little embarrassed when we're around the intellectuals of our day. When we say, well, I believe in God. I believe in the, oh, you believe what the Bible says? You mean you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? You don't believe in evolution? No, I don't believe in evolution. Do you believe in Noah and the flood then? How about Jonah and the whale? Do you believe in that too? And we can get a little intimidated, can't we? Find it interesting that Jesus referenced every single one of these in the Old Testament that we can tend to get intimidated by. Creation, Noah, Jonah, even Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot's wife? She was turned to a pillar of salt. And it's like he knew. Of course he knew. But it's like he knew we would face these things. And it's showing the credibility here by him bringing reference to that. Yeah, the story of Jonah. He was sent as a prophet to go to Nineveh because they were an ungodly, wicked people, to tell them to repent. But Jonah wanted to see him put to death. He wanted to see God's judgment fall him. So Jonah got in a boat. He went the other way. Big storm. People threw him out of the boat. Fish swallowed him up. 3 days, three nights later, it vomited on the shore. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches. Everybody gets saved. Okay? That's the story. Did it really happen? According to Jesus, it did. According to the Bible, it did. Is there anything really too hard for God? How big is our God? Is he the one who created the heavens and the earth? Is he the one that had Noah build a big boat so that he and his family could be saved? Is he big enough to create? By the way, it says God prepared a great fish. He prepared, whenever he did, I don't know, but he prepared it to be able to swallow Jonah so that he could stay alive for 3 days and go to Nineveh. As an aside. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh. Oh, so he segues from Jonah to the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So on the day of judgment, here's this wicked generation that's not believing in Jesus, even though Jesus is in their midst. And here we have the people of Nineveh who are going to rise up and go, hey, we listened to this guy with fish puke all over him, and you've got the Son of God in your midst, and you're turning against him. And so they're going to rise up in their condemnation against the people of this generation. And as Jesus said, there is a greater than Jonah that is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And of course, it's referring to the queen of Sheba that did travel far to go and see if what she had heard about Solomon, if all of his greatness and all of his wisdom was really true. And you know what she said? The half had not been told. So she's going to rise up at the judgment and condemn that generation. and say, I traveled all this distance from the ends of the earth to come and hear Solomon the king, and yet you have got the Son of God in your midst, and you're rejecting him. A greater than Solomon, a greater than Jonah, remember earlier in the chapter, one that's greater than the temple. It's kind of cool. Solomon, king, Jonah, prophet, the temple, priest. We have the king, the prophet, the priest, who has come to bring the truth to a generation that is rejecting it. They were trying to be godly in their own minds. Were the Pharisees, were the religious leaders? This is God's law. We have embellished God's law to where we're really, really pious and religious. They were trying to be godly, and yet they were completely missing who God is and what God is all about. In verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. What is this generation like, epitomized by the religious leaders? We're a little like those that tried to get their act together, tried to clean up their lives. You know, we're living godly lives. But in trying to do it by their own wisdom, they actually set themselves up to totally reject what God was doing. And so the last state, again, think about it, the last state is worse than the first. When the day of judgment comes, you're going to have the Ninevites rising up. You're going to have the Queen of Sheba rising up. You're going to have those of Capernaum rising up, and Chorazin and Bethsaida, and going, you had the Son of God. You had more light. To whom much is given, much is required. Why? Because they had a wrong view of who God is, didn't they? They had, can I put it this way? They have created God in their own image. And that is something that is taking place today. People are creating God in their own image. What do I think God should be like? What's your opinion of God? Okay, you have a lot of people today accepting all kinds of lifestyles, all kinds of faiths, saying they all lead to God. And God is a God of love. Do you really think he's going to judge? Do you really think he's going to send somebody to hell because of that? No. Wait a minute. I just made a statement, didn't I? I just said, no, he's not. What am I basing that statement on? A lot of people make a statement. God is not like that. Well, what is your statement based on? You're creating God. We have the danger of creating God in our own image, the kind of God we think he should be. But what can we base our assessment of who God is on? What can we base it on? Do we base it on the majority? What do the majority think in our day? Is only one faith right? Is that what the majority thinks? No. Does the majority think that there's only one right lifestyle before God? No. Many lifestyles are accepted. So it's our culture, isn't it, that influences our understanding of who God is if we don't go to the Bible, right? It's the Bible that becomes our foundation for what we believe and how we live our lives. And this comes and asks the question, how do we know we can believe in the Bible? That's a good question, isn't it? If I'm going to say, well, everything I believe and how I live my life is based on the Bible, then I need to know if I can really trust this book as God's word. And that is a good question. I need to know why I believe what I believe. And there's an abundance of evidence as to why this book is the inspired word of God. An abundance of evidence. That's why I believe the Bible to be the word of God. But we live in a generation where not only those outside this room, but even us ourselves are in danger of creating a God in our own image. I think God is like this. Why? Well, it's not based on what the scriptures have to say. In the lack of biblical conviction, we go the way of culture. Is that true? In the lack of biblical conviction, in the lack of the Bible being our foundation, we'll go the way of culture. We'll be influenced that way. It's just natural. It's human nature. What's going to happen? So, who is our God? For the Pharisees, they had created a God in their own image, and they missed the mark big time. We don't want to miss the mark. We don't want to go from one side to the other. We want to be right in center ground. The only way we can be like that is if this book is our foundation for what we believe and how we live our lives. And if you don't know, if you trust the Bible to be God's word and everything in it, then you really need to find out why you should believe. And that's the study of apologetics. It's manuscript evidence. It's archaeological discoveries. It's fulfilled prophecy. It's the continuity of the Bible. God has left us with so much fact to substantiate our faith in his word upon. In fact, God has given us, he's left us with the testimony of his word. And yet, what do we seem to do? I know I do the same thing. I did the same thing. As I'm looking at, is there proof that this is the word of God? I'm looking outside of the Bible. You know, is there some ancient historian that has said, yes, Jesus really lived? Oh, it's right there. An ancient historian said Jesus was a real figure in history. Well, did you know that the Bible is a credible historical document? Do you know if you do the tests on the Bible, you find it to be a credible document itself? So we don't have to just throw it aside. We want to be grounded in Scripture. We've got to be grounded in Scripture, or else we will go the way of culture. And our culture is going fast. And God has called his people to be a light shining in a dark place, standing atop the truth that he has left us. Amen. Closing, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What is he saying? He's saying his spiritual family is his family. It didn't completely take away from the fact that Mary was his biological mother. In fact, when he was on the cross, he looked to John to take care of his mother after he would be gone. He cared for his mother. And by the way, Mary was a wonderful woman. We tend in Protestant circles to have this backlash against Mary, which we shouldn't have. She was a wonderful woman, but she wasn't the mother of God, who is elevated, more blessed among women, yes, but she was not a perpetual virgin. We know that from this passage right here. We looked at that Wednesday night, that Jesus had brothers. Yes, he was virgin born. The last verse in Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Joseph didn't know Mary, didn't have physical relations with her till Jesus was born. The implication is afterwards they did. And then we read of his brothers. We get to chapter 13 next week. We're going to read of them by name. And James is the first one mentioned. We were in the book of James Wednesday night and laying that foundation as to who James is, the Lord's half-brother. And so Jesus, in responding by going, who is my mother? If you look at Mary as the mother of God, Jesus isn't really saying the right thing here, is he? But what he's communicating is this. My spiritual family is what's my true family, not just our flesh and blood family. And I think many of us have experienced this. I know I've experienced it from both sides. I was the last one in my family to get saved. I was in my early 20s. I have one brother. And when I saw my brother's relationship with his Christian friends, it made me jealous because they were closer than my brother and I had ever been. And I thought we were close. I mean, we fought. We're brothers. But I thought we were close. And yet, when I saw the relationship that he had with them, I thought, wow, they have got something that I don't have. And then after I became a Christian, I realized that the kind of relationships that we can have with one another in the body of Christ are so much deeper than anything you can have within your own biological family if the others are not Christians. In closing, I'll give you this final example. When I went over to Eastern Africa with Marion, my fiance, to leave her there for a year to do missionary work, and was coming home. I'm taking, and depressed as I'll get out, by the way, I'm taking a cab to the airport, and I just feel like it was a gift from God, personally. The cabbie, a national of Africa that picked me up, was a Christian. And so he said, when he picked me up, he goes, "So what are you doing in Eastern Africa?" And I said, "Well, I'm dropping my fiance off for a year so she can do missionary work." And he goes, "Oh, you're a Christian, brother." And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "I am too." And that 15-minute window that we had on the way to the airport just refreshed me like you wouldn't believe. Why? Because he was a brother in Christ. The same spirit dwelt within him that dwelt within me. And when he dropped me off, it was as if I was leaving my friend that I'd known all my life. And we both knew that we would never see each other again. But what we said is, "I'll see you on the other side." Isn't that precious? That's the body of Christ, you guys. That's Jesus' family, the body of Christ. And the invitation that he gives, we saw it last week, "Come to me and I will give you rest." He is the answer, amen? So Jesus is our foundation for believers. If you've come out, if you're listening to this and you're not a believer, come to him and he will give you the rest that you long for, the meaning and purpose in life, and that hope that's anchored behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, that you will go and be with him when you pass from this life. If you want prayer at the close, please come forward. We'd love to pray with you. Shall we stand right now as we close the service? Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we just pray, Lord, that you would create in us the men and women that you want us to be. And I pray, Lord, that we will find ourselves diligent to show ourselves approved unto you, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly interpreting the word that you have left for us. Help us to be diligent students, Father. And above all else, help us to communicate your truth with your mercy and love for your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.